So it has been 1 week since Easter Sunday, a week since we immersed ourselves in the gospel writers' accounts of Jesus' resurrection. For some of us, this past week has maybe felt like more than a week, maybe a couple weeks or a month. In a very real way, I mean, it's been almost 2,000 years since the events we talked about. But the questions we were left with last week are the same. Will we believe the good news of the resurrection? Will we share that good news? Will we truly put our hope in it and participate in it? As we're gathered here this morning, I don't want to presume what your answers to those questions would be, or if you even have a clear answer. Because some of us might just be sitting here saying, I don't know. But as the biblical story continues, it follows a bunch of people who tried to say yes to these questions. And so as you and I consider how we respond to those questions, we're going to lean into a sermon series that, well, it's a letter written to a bunch of people who said yes to those questions. So we're going to spend the next 6 weeks, well, sorry, not the next 6 weeks. We're going to spend 6 weeks between now and the end of June, because there's things like Mother's Day, Father's Day, things like that in between. But so a six-week series spread out over the next number of weeks in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a little letter, relatively late in your Bible. We are going to read the first chapter of it. So if you have your Bibles and want to open to the book of Ephesians, I encourage you to do it. But we're going to kind of 2 weeks at a time, with some breaks along the way. We're gonna look at this short little New Testament book. Before we read chapter one, just a couple of background things. Just because sometimes it's helpful and sometimes this is the stuff that people find really interesting. So this book is presented as being written by a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a really large metropolitan city at its time. It was a port city and an important trading hub, which meant there was a lot of diverse people. Like it wasn't like just one kind of person. People from all over the Roman Empire were there. It had a huge temple to Artemis. It was the Roman capital of the area called Asia Minor. It was on the west coast of what we now call Turkey. So it's a long way, right? It's like quite a ways away from Jerusalem. So Paul originally brought the good news of Jesus to Ephesus as a missionary in what we call his third missionary journey and spent about 2.5 years there, potentially the longest he spent in any one place. But a vibrant Christian community grew up there as a result of his work. And as we'll see as we go through this letter, it included both Jews and Gentile followers of Jesus. If you were really paying attention, you'll hear that I said this letter is presented as having been written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. I say that because this is one of the New Testament books where scholars debate, did Paul actually write this or not? It's debated because in a lot of ways it doesn't sound like some of the other letters that we are 100% sure Paul wrote. There could be a lot of different reasons for that, largely related to Paul's circumstances when this letter was written. Paul, by the time this was written, Paul was in a Roman prison near the end of his life. It had been a lot of years since he'd visited Ephesus, which could account for the fact, like most of Paul's letters, it's like, oh, and say hi to this person and talk to this person for me. There's none of that is in here. And it could be that he's just been gone for so long, he doesn't have those same personal connections anymore. Regardless of whether Paul wrote it or one of Paul's disciples wrote it kind of in Paul's name, I'll just say that Ephesians has been recognized as a part of Christian scripture and as a source of encouragement and hope for followers of Jesus for almost 2,000 years. For our purposes, for simplicity and clarity, I'm going to presume and talk as though Paul wrote it, because that's how it's presented. And because, quite frankly, that's not the most important thing to think about. One commentator said, you know, wherever the mystery of Christ's body and the unity of its members is considered more important than the issues raised by historical criticism, and where devotion and liturgical worship are preferred to the creation of new theories, Ephesians is still read and used with enthusiasm. I'll put us in that camp, and let's hopefully read it and listen to it with enthusiasm as we go through this series. Let's pray. God, as we consider this book that has been affirmed by your church as in some way, shape, or form, your word to us for thousands of years, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, that your spirit would speak to us, minister to our hearts, guide us and lead us as we seek to live out the resurrection of Jesus today in our place and our time. Thank you that we are a part of this ancient heritage of people who have been wrestling with this and struggling to understand it and just trying to say yes, day by day, week by week, month by month. God, guide us in the implications of that as we work through this first chapter today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do something we don't normally do. I've got Ephesians chapter 1 here, so it'll line up with what you'll see on the screen. I need some volunteers to read parts of it for me. Susan, okay, I'll get you to read the first half, and who can I come to for the second half in just a second? A volunteer? Patrick, thank you. It is on, yeah.
This letter, oh, that's loud, sorry.
It's on.
This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided to advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan.
God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself.
Thank you, Susan and Patrick. There are really five sections to this first chapter that we're going to explore really quickly. And if I don't touch on the thing that jumps out to you, have fun with your family or small group digging into that stuff on your own. But there's five things really quickly. Paul's introduction, then he offers a praise, then what I call a plan, then he talks about a purpose, and then he leans into a prayer. So let's quickly look into each one of these and how each one guides our thought and life as we try to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Very quickly, Paul's introduction. On one hand, this letter begins like a lot of Paul's other letters. In fact, the introduction is a pretty common formula for how letters were written in that day. But there's a few unique things in this introduction that subversively set the tone for something that Paul's going to pick up throughout the letter. I'm not going to reread the entire letter as I go, but I do want to read these first two verses again. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Paul begins by highlighting that even Paul's own call to be an apostle was initiated by God. It was initiated by God to invite him into being an apostle, a messenger of Jesus the Messiah. I just want to highlight this. When you see Jesus Christ, we kind of think of that sometimes as like first and last name. It's not. Christ is the Greek for Messiah. It's a title. It's a role, really, that Jesus fulfilled. And so they regularly referred to Jesus Christ because they were reminding themselves, hey, this is the promised one that God has said was going to come, this predicted rescuer, king of Israel. So again, Paul's connection with that is initiated by God. He then addresses the people in Ephesus as God's set apart, God's holy people, and says they're faithful followers of Jesus the Messiah. He's reminding them who they are aligned with. Ultimately, who they are aligned with. And then finally in this introduction, Paul wishes them grace and peace. That's actually really significant. Grace was a familiar theme in Roman thought in Paul's day. It was often used in introduction to letters, not just from church people to church people, but just generally within Roman culture, they would wish each other grace. Grace as something that worked within the world has been described by one person as the key word in social practice that Paul's contemporary, the philosopher statesman Seneca, called the chief bond of human society. It was very important within their culture. Grace was an act of bestowing favor on someone else. Typically, it was enacted from a benefactor to a recipient, so someone who was above to someone who relied on them. Sometimes it was also then from the person who received that initial grace in response to it. They would call that grace as well, the response to the initial grace. But typically, grace in their culture was played out by this like top-down benefactor to recipient context. In this setting, since there's no indication that the Ephesian church is a benefactor to anyone, when Paul is wishing them grace, he's wishing them favor from a benefactor, that they would receive favor from one who is above them. Now, just bear with me for a second. Within the Roman Empire, there was very clearly a top-down hierarchy. And there's only a few people within the empire who could bestow favor or grace on a diverse and unique group of people in such a big city such as Ephesus. People who were coming from all kinds of different backgrounds and contexts and families. it was a very short list of people who would be able to be benefactors to such a huge, like to such a diverse group of people. It's possible there may have only really been two, whoever the governor of that area was, and who else? The emperor, the one who was in charge of the whole thing. Knowing that's very interesting because Paul also wishes them peace. Peace with something that the Roman emperors claimed came through them and through the empire that they were spreading. Maybe you've heard the expression, the Pax Romana, that they were the source of peace in the world. They insisted that they were the ones who were the hope of the world, the source of peace for the world. Grace and peace, both promised by the emperor and his empire. But Paul insists on something different. The original language in verse 2 actually had things in a different order than the translation we read. Paul actually starts by wishing them grace and peace and then points to the source. Grace and peace to you, not from the emperor, but from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of grace and peace for followers of Jesus is God our Father and Jesus, our Lord and Messiah. And this is just the introduction. Next, we move on to Paul's words of praise. And I really want to focus on one primary thing that Paul is giving praise for. In short, Paul is giving praise because God has chosen us to participate in God's family and what God is doing in the world. Listen to these highlights. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him good pleasure. Paul speaks of the glorious grace God has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us. It's an effervescent celebration that this thing that we're a part of, it's all God's eager and excited plan. This is what God wanted. He wanted us to be a part of this. This isn't some backup thing. This is what God wanted. I just want to be clear on a couple of things before we go any further. First, this is written to the community of faith. Paul is giving praise for God's goodness to the people of God as a whole, who are a part of what God was always planning on doing. We're going to get more into this in just a moment, but this is taking a big picture view to say that God's always been planning on working with his people. People connected to God through Jesus. A second thing to note about this is written to the community of faith, and the language in this chapter is consistently plural. It emphasizes the familyness of God's people. To over-personalize it and say, God chose me, just me specifically, is actually moving beyond what this text claims. It's fair to say that God has chosen you because you are a part of the people of God. But that chosenness Paul's articulating here is entirely connected to the collective, to being in the family. So here's a metaphor that might help you think about it. Imagine that my family, the Limmers, were of British heritage. Imagine that we, at some point generations past, were given familial responsibility for an old estate. We had been chosen generations before, say, it's your responsibility to care for Downton Abbey. I don't know. But some estate. Now, when I come along, it would be fair to say that I was chosen to care for that estate. Why? Because I'm a part of the family that was chosen long ago. But it would not be fair for me to say that I was personally and individually uniquely chosen to be the one who was in charge of it. Right? My personal chosenness comes because of being a part of the family chosenness. It doesn't make it any less personal for me, but it's not like it was aimed directly at me. I was a part of this thing. Once I am a part of that chosenness is when it becomes deeply personal. This is what Paul is so excited about as he gives praise, that there's this big collective chosenness in Jesus, that we would be the people of God, that we would be the church, and that we collectively and each of us, we get to be a part of that. What a gift of God's kindness and generosity, his love and grace. This has been he's giving praise for this. And then he gets into the plan. He continues to talk further about God's plan. Yes, God's plan from the beginning was to have this chosen people, but that wasn't the only thing. At the heart of God's plan is this thing that we could describe as the authority of Jesus. We read in the next section that God's plan is to bring everything under the authority of Jesus. This harkens back to Paul's original greeting. The authority in their world was ultimately the emperor and the empire. And Paul says, nope, it might look like that's where the authority is. But those of us who are living in the resurrection know that there's something bigger than that. Our hope, our confidence, God's plan is to bring everything and everyone under God's authority in Jesus. The resurrected Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed ruler over everything on heaven and earth. Collectively, you've been united with Jesus. As a part of his adopted family, you receive an inheritance from him. That's been the plan all along, and God is going to work out his plan. And everything will someday come under the full authority of Jesus, not Rome or any other empire or emperor that has been. Now, before his readers get too far down the road of thinking about everything in heaven and earth coming together under the authority of Jesus, Paul gets really specific about how God purposed to see this reality come to life among them. He gets to a purpose. Now, most of you know that the earliest followers of Jesus were of what ethnic background? They were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. His followers were Jewish. The early church was almost exclusively Jewish. Paul affirms here that that's part of God's plan. It was entirely God's plan. But it wasn't God's plan for it to stay that way. God's plan was always that the Gentiles, the rest of the world, would be brought into being a part of God's family too. Paul talks with the word us, referring to Jews, and you, referring to the Gentiles. But very quickly, on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit, he moves beyond this separation of Jews and Gentiles, us and you, to saying the Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us, both Jews and Gentiles, this united people of God, the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. Paul says he did this so that we collectively would praise and glorify him. God's purpose was always that there would be one people united under the authority of Jesus, enjoying the inheritance of God as his one family. In a world that is so divided, with a lot of people that seem to be working hard to increase that division, this feels like it's an important message for us to hear today. Separation based on economics or birthplace or language or education or whatever other possible division we can come up with, that was not God's plan. This unity among the people of God has always been God's purpose. What does it look like to live out the resurrection? It's to pursue unity in Christ regardless of our differences. This is one of those, well, if you come to the newcomers thing, we have a chance for people to ask questions. And I often get asked, well, what does Covenant think about? And they'll pick a social issue or some moral issue. And it's like, well, that's a great question. And if I ask, like, that person thinks this, and that person thinks this, and that person thinks this, and like, we don't have, like, on so many things, we don't have one thing because we are seeking to unite in Christ regardless of our differences. And that leads us into Paul's prayer. Paul gives thanks for their faith, but then he shares what he ultimately longs for. Listen to these things he wants God to give them. He wants God to give them spiritual wisdom and insight so that they might grow in their knowledge of God, their intimate knowledge of God. He wants God to give them hearts that will be flooded with light so that they can understand the confident hope he has given to those who called. He wants God to give them He wants them to understand the incredible greatness of, listen to this, God's power for us who believe in him. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. To live in the resurrection is to live in light of that same power, that we could understand it and live in that. He then ties this back to the authority of Christ over all things. He says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Ultimately, this is Paul's prayer, that we would root our wisdom, our insight, our knowledge, our hope in the one who raised Christ from the dead. If we're going to live out the resurrection, we need to trust in and submit to Christ as our authority, together as his body. This is a huge part of living the resurrection, recognizing that our praise, God's plan, God's purpose, our hope, it's all centered around and rooted in the authority of this one who is raised from the dead. I know we're past time, but I just want to tell briefly part of a story we just heard at the BIC annual meeting yesterday. One of our pastors shared a story of his life, and he, let's just say 30-plus years ago, he messed up really badly. Lost his ministry, lost his family, and was in a dark, dark, dark place. In the midst of that darkness, he realized, you know, I need to turn back to Jesus. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. And he's like, I need to find some type of community that I could, like, kind of dip my toe in the water. And so he looked around for a church that was big enough that he would be inconspicuous when he went in and hopefully wouldn't know anybody. And he says he went in, looked around, didn't know anybody. Oh, no, that person knows me, and they know my story. And he said, when the service was over, he saw this person just staring at him and just started making a beeline for him. No smile, just like, and he was like, they're just going to tell me I'm not worth being here. They're going to lay into me. All of the negative messages he had been telling himself were replaying, and he was waiting for it to come out of that person's mouth. And she got to him and just threw her arms around him and started whispering, God loves you. He's not done with you. Just affirming messages into his ear. And then she left and he went home hearing these messages. Dragged himself back the next week. Service was over. She did the exact same thing. Nothing more than a hug and just whispers of affirmation. That ultimately brought him back into Christian community. It restored him. His journey has been beautiful and amazing since then. But one of the things he highlighted was, he called her in Texas because, in his words, she moved to Texas because she likes the politics of Texas. And if you know the guy who told the story, he is very different than that. The thing that he remarked was, the important thing wasn't the fact that they were so extremely different politically, socially, morally. It was that the power of Christ, the resurrected Jesus, was at work between them. And there's a good chance he wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for the fact that she followed the Spirit's leading and spoke the affirming words of the resurrected Jesus to him. Even though they are, in many ways, worlds apart, that is what was at work between them. As we walk through our world, many empires vie for our authority. Political empires call for our allegiance. We may vote, but the party or politician we vote for isn't the one to whom our allegiance belongs. We might, in today's world, buy Canadian, but elbows up isn't the rallying cry for the body of Christ. Yesterday, a group of us was at the Be in Christ Church of Canada annual meeting. We're going to hear more about that next week. I love our extended church family, but our ultimate allegiance isn't owed to a denomination or a leadership team. Almost daily, I thank God for this Covenant Church family. And if Covenant Church, as an organizational identity, ceased to exist tomorrow, I would grieve. But our hope, our confidence, our allegiance would still be rooted in Christ. We would still be the body of Christ made full and complete in him. Regardless of what happens tomorrow, our authority will not have changed. Nothing in this life can change where ultimate authority lies and where our hope lies as a result. And God, with eagerness and joy, has called us to participate in that. Let's pray. God, thank you that you see fit to work with frail, messed up humans, and specifically with this bunch of frail and messed up humans. God, would we keep our eyes on you? Would we submit to the authority of Jesus, put our hope in that, and lean into this prayer that Paul has, not just for the church in Ephesus, but for all of us, that we would understand the incredible greatness of God's power for those who believe in him, that you would do your work in us, among us, and through us as we follow you into this resurrection life. In Jesus' name, amen.